Well, good morning again, everyone. Just kind of get my bearings here. You guys are all shaken up with the different seating. But it's great to be here. I'm excited to be here this morning. And I'm really excited to bring you a message this morning about the certainty of answered prayer. The certainty of answered prayer. And I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions. I was even just thinking about questions as we were singing there a little bit, but I think this will be helpful. I think this will encourage us. There's so many promises in God's Word intended to encourage us to pray. Time and time again, God promises to answer the prayers of His people. And He delights in answering our prayers. He loves to accomplish His purposes through us. And one of the ways that He does that is through our prayers. He uses us to bring about His goals and desires, and He graciously includes us in what He's doing. And prayer is really one of the great privileges of the Christian life. In prayer, we have access to God. In prayer, we ask God to accomplish His work and meet our needs. And as God answers those prayers, we see Him working in the world. A few weeks ago, at the end of Ephesians, we saw that prayer is a foundational means of standing against the schemes of the devil, against our spiritual enemies. And the way to stand, according to Ephesians 6:19, is by praying with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and by watching for one another, kind of watching and looking how we can be praying for one another with all perseverance and petition. Prayer, according to Hebrews 4:16, is the means of receiving mercy and finding help in times of need. In Psalm 50 and verse 15, God tells us to call on Him in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, He says, and you will honor me. Answered prayer glorifies God because it shows that He has done the work and not us. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's John 14 and verse 13. Then right after that, He says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Asking in Jesus' name means asking something for His sake, something consistent with His person or for His glory. And if we ask that way, He will do it so that the Father will be glorified. And so prayer glorifies God, and God answers prayer. But God doesn't just want us to pray. He wants us to pray according to His will. And He doesn't just want us to pray according to His will. He wants us to pray believing that He will answer our prayers. He wants us to trust Him and expect, to eagerly expect and anticipate an answer to our prayers. And so He asks us to believe and promises over and over that He will grant us the things we request of Him. Because it glorifies God when we trust Him. It shows the goodness and greatness of God when we come to Him trusting that He will grant the things that we ask of Him. And what demonstrates God's goodness more? For Him to answer the prayers of His people who aren't really sure if He will really hear them or if He will really answer those prayers, or for Him to answer the prayers of His people who know Him and come to Him with confidence? I think the latter glorifies God more. To come to Him, expecting Him to answer, to know Him and to know that He's a God who answers prayer. Now, when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about asking for whatever we want or just every kind of thing that we might need or want or think we want. James says that we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss, because we ask with wrong motives. We ask not in Jesus' name, as it were, but we ask for our own sake, for in our own name, to spend it on our pleasures. That's not the kind of prayer we're talking about here. But when we ask whatever it is in Jesus' name, for His sake, we bring more glory to God when we trust Him to answer our prayers. And today I want to help us to trust God for answered prayer by turning to a passage that you might not expect unless you read the bulletin this morning or last week. But if I asked, if I asked 100 people to give me their favorite passage on prayer, I would be very, very surprised if anyone mentions the passage that we're going to look at today. And you could turn in your Bible then to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 8 today. Maybe not everyone's favorite passage on prayer, but what an encouragement, what a promise we have in our text today. When his disciples asked him, when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray in Luke 11, Jesus spent 4 verses instructing them what to pray, and then he spends 9 verses teaching them to believe that God would surely answer such a prayer. If you're coming to family camp tomorrow, this is kind of a good setup for this, because at family camp, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at the extended version in Matthew, but today we're going to look at the shorter version in Luke 11. So you're going to get to hear 5 or 6 extended messages on this passage, and we're going to really learn how to pray in Jesus' name, and we should learn quite well how to pray that way, and we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 6. But the passage I want to take you to today is going to teach us the kind of prayer that we should expect, or the kind of answer we should expect when we pray this disciples' prayer, or when we pray anything in Jesus' name. What will God's response be to such a prayer? What should we expect if we pray the way that Jesus taught us? And so if you're with me in Luke chapter 11, let's just read verses 1 to 13 this morning together. Luke chapter 11, we'll start at verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Today we're going to focus in on verses 5 to 8, really. And these are verses, these verses are a parable that teach us what to expect in answer to our prayers, and specifically in answer to the prayer in verses 1 to 4. And that's what I hope to show as we kind of look through this parable and work through it together. The parable is, you know, much like the illustration in verses 11 to 13, teaches that answers to our prayers are ridiculously certain. I want to show you that this morning. Ridiculously certain. And I'm going to try to say ridiculous a ridiculous number of times. So to see this, I want to work through the text under 3 headings this morning. First, we're going to see the supposition. Jesus says, "Suppose," and to suppose is a supposition. And so in verses 5 to 8 or 5 to 7, we see the supposition. Second, we're going to see the assertion. Jesus says in verse 8, "I tell you," and he gives an assertion. And then third, we're going to look at the application. And we're going to look at that in verses 9 and 10 and the surrounding context as well, and try to drive home the teaching. And so we're going to see the supposition, the assertion, and then the application. And so first, the supposition, verses 5 to 7, the supposition. Immediately after teaching the disciples this prayer in verses 1 to 4, Jesus continues with this parable, and he begins by asking the disciples to suppose. He wants them to enter into this little story and imagine the scenario that he paints. And actually, in the original Greek, verses 5 to 7 are really a long question. And by asking the question, it really draws us into the story and kind of brings us to the scene. The New American Standard and some other versions kind of remove the question to kind of smooth it into English a little bit better, but and they say suppose, and kind of it does kind of smooth it out because it's a long question in English, and we'd often miss it if we didn't know about it. And so the literal translation of this would be, you know, who of you has a friend, and so on and so on, and at the end it kind of ends in a question, have you ever had anything like this? And so we want to enter into this story and imagine this situation from an ancient Near Eastern perspective. We kind of want to strap our sandals on and picture the scenario through the eyes of the disciples. And so I want you to imagine that you live in a small peasant community in ancient Israel. And community is probably the key word there. This is a community. We're no longer in suburbia. We're no longer with our cars and our stores. No garages. You know, no nice kitchen. Nobody drives into their garage, closes the door, and you never see them again. Right? That's kind of how it is. Maybe a little bit less in the summer, but around here, you're more likely to meet your neighbor at the grocery store than you are in your neighborhood because you kind of drive in your garage, you close the door, you don't ever see your neighbor again, especially in the winter. That's gone. We're in community now. Our North American sense of privacy and separation from our neighbors, that's gone. We live in community with our neighbors. Hospitality, that's not a burden to us. That's almost like a sacred duty to take care of the people in the community and take care of one another. There's not many hotels, there's not many inns, there's nowhere for visitors to stay, and those kind of places are typically shady, and you wouldn't want anyone to have to go to a place like that. And so the whole village really sees it as their duty to welcome visitors. Hospitality is a community affair, and in a sense, there was really no private visitors. You didn't have your friends coming this week, the Belgraves, they're coming to our house, and none of you feels any responsibility to host them or to make sure that they're fed. But if you were in ancient Israel, that's how you would feel if I had a guest at my house. If I had a guest at my house, the whole village has a guest. Your guest is my guest. And when a visitor came to town, you greeted him not with welcome to my house, but you have honored our village. You have honored our village by coming to see us. And meal prep was a communal activity. Bread was baked every couple of days in an outdoor oven, usually a shared oven. And it was baked every couple of days by different families to keep the bread fresh. And everyone knew what everyone was doing, and everyone knew which families baked bread and who slaughtered their goat that week and everything that was going on. Everyone knew what everyone was up to, and it wasn't intrusive. It wasn't, you know, get away, you kind of creepy neighbors, you're getting too close to my situation. It was just, that was just normal. Everyone knew what everyone was doing, and it was wonderful, and you know, they knew what they were eating and what they were up to and who was sowing and who was doing whatever they were doing. And in some ways, it's going to be like when we go camping tomorrow, right? When we go camping, we're going to be a little bit closer, like an ancient Near Eastern community. We're going to be cooking outside. We're going to be in close fellowship with one another. And if I kind of stroll over to your campsite around dinner time and kind of look over and go, hey, what you grilling over there, brother? You know, it's not so intrusive. But if I come by your house tonight around 5 o'clock and I knock on the door and I go, hey, brother, what you cooking? You know, what are you making for dinner? Oh, we're having this. No, that's kind of awkward. That's kind of rude. We don't do that. But this is just how everyone lived all the time. Now, maybe you do find it intrusive if I come snooping around your campsite at dinner time and seeing what you're cooking. But if you come by my campsite, you're likely to get a piece of sausage or something like that. So there you go. You're welcome to come by. This is how there is no thought of intrusiveness, though, and especially among friends, especially among friends. And verse 5 says, suppose that one of you has a friend. And so hospitality and community was the norm, but that would go even further, even deeper among friends. Friends are willing to help friends. You know, what does it even mean to have a friend if your friend's not willing to help you in a difficult situation? What does the word friend even mean if a friend is not somebody who helps you in a difficult situation? And so suppose one of you has a friend, one such friend, and you go to such a friend at midnight, and the reason for the lateness of this visit is in verse 6, a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. A friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, this is an emergency. You know, maybe you don't realize that, but this is an emergency right here. We got no idea about this in our culture. You know, if someone shows up at my house at midnight, you know, you're lucky. You're lucky if I'm even going to wake up and get to the door. You know, never mind giving you a midnight snack. Now, you know, but this is the ancient Near East. Things are a little bit different here. People, they say that they often traveled at night to escape the heat. And so, you know, I don't know, there's some debate about that, but it's not too unlikely that somebody would travel at night, avoid the heat of the day. And if a friend came to you on a journey, they would have really no way of letting you know that they're coming. They can't call you up and say they're on the way. They're just, so all of a sudden, they're just at the door. There's my friend. Oh no, you know, my dad used to do this to us. Jody will remember this. My dad would, you know, maybe winter, he would give us a call, and he'd say, you know, I plan to visit sometime in the summer. And we'd say, oh, sounds great, Dad, you know, let us know. And all of a sudden, you know, that's out of our mind. And he'd call me midsummer. He lived in Regina, and he'd go, hey, I'm in Calgary, I'll see you tomorrow. And we'd go, oh, yikes, like we were not expecting that, Dad. But even then, I had a few days' notice. I had a phone call ahead, and so I could prepare. But there was nothing like this. There's no way to get advance notice about a visit. And so if your friend came, it was, you know, plans just went out the window, and it was wonderful. I'm so glad my friend here, and my plans are out the window, but it's great. But if a friend came to you at any time of the day or night, they've got to eat. You gotta serve your friend something to eat. This is just how it works in the ancient Near East. You cannot come to my house and not eat something. You have to have some food. If you don't give them food, if you don't feed this person who comes to your house, they might as well be your enemy. In fact, you're almost saying you're not my friend if you don't set some food before them. They must eat, but oh no. Oh no, feel the shock here, guys. Feel the shock. Oh no. The cupboards are bare. You know, my friend has come at midnight and there is nothing in my cupboards. This is an absolute emergency. The cupboards are bare. You got nothing to set before them. This is unbelievable. This is an emergency. This is an ancient Near Eastern friend's nightmare. And literally, you might wake up in the middle of the night and go, oh no, our friend came for me for dinner and I woke up and I got nothing in the cupboards. And you'd wake up and go, oh, it was just a dream. And so we got to enter in and kind of get into this story and realize what's going on here. Oh no, I got nothing to set before my visitor. Now, when a visitor arrives, you don't have to serve them an amazing meal. You don't have to make kill the fattened calf. It's midnight here, but you got to get them something. A few loaves of bread will do. You got to set something before them. You can't set before them like a half-eaten loaf. You know, they don't come sliced in the ancient Near East. They come in little loaves, and so you can't give them an already broken loaf. You got to give them a brand new loaf of bread. And some people say that they would have three loaves, one for the friend, one for you, and then one to show them that it's okay to eat that because I got more where that came from. Some people say these were just three little loaves, kind of more like the size of a bun, enough for one person. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the thing to do in this kind of an emergency is to go to another friend's house. One who, I know, the Joneses baked bread earlier this morning. They'll have some bread for me. And so you go to their house. They're going to understand. And they've really got a double interest in the situation. For one, this is your friend. This is your friend. You know, your friend's going to give you bread. Your friend's going to help you out in an emergency. And they'll be glad to help you out. But even secondly, this is the whole community has an interest in honoring the village. We got to take care of this guest. And so it's the whole community's responsibility to care for visitors. And that's the situation. This is what the situation calls for. A friend comes at midnight. We got to go. We got to have a midnight visit. We got to get some bread and set it before them. You know, it's not ideal, but this is what's happened, and we're going to take care of this. You know, one commentator, I think, did a good job of helping us understand this from the a North American perspective. David Garland, he said it would be like this. He compared it to a friend calling in the night saying, my wife is in labor. I need to get her to the hospital right away. My car won't start. You know, could I borrow your car? And even then, in North America, we would kind of knock on that door and be like, oh, I'm so sorry to bother you. You know, like, I know it's late, but my wife's pregnant, and I really got to get her to the hospital. And, you know, we don't want to call an ambulance. I think we can get her. Can I borrow your car? And we would do that. And I think that helps us to feel the sense of urgency that an ancient Near Eastern would feel with this lack of bread situation. There's a sense of urgency and a sense of duty here. Now, here's where things start to get ridiculous. Now, suppose you're in this situation, and your friend says this, verse 7. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine going to this? This is shocking. What? My friend, what, the door is shut and your children are in bed. You know, get up and get me some bread, man. I think we can't really imagine this because of the differences in our culture. But to the disciples, this would be ludicrous. This would be ridiculous. This is shocking. You know, even at midnight, even in the middle of the night, friends don't say to friends, don't bother me. You don't say, don't bother me to your friend. Your friends are never bothering you. And if we go back to the wife in labor, can you imagine here? How would you'd go knocking on the door gently and whatever, but in the ancient Near East, you don't do that. You don't start with, sorry to bother you, but, you know, I got no, you know, bread. Or, sorry to bother you, but my wife's in labor. In Jesus' day, in that day, friends said to friends, just lend me 3 loaves. You just give me some bread. That's polite. Just give me some bread. That's how you do it. If you say sorry, if you say I'm bothering you, that implies that there's no friendship there. That implies that there's some kind of distance. You just go and say, hey, you got bread? Give me some bread. It's just kind of upfront, and that's the way that they would do it. No sorry, no distance in the relationship. We're friends. Give me some bread, friend. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. There's no bother among friends. And so at midnight, you just get to the point too when it's the middle of the night. Give me 3 loaves. And apparently this friend lives in a small house, and everything in this small house is in one room. This is pretty normal. There's kitchen, bedroom, master bedroom, same room. Sometimes even the stable, same room. Maybe they'd put a little bit of a platform there so the animals are like a couple feet lower or something, but all in one room, and they kind of move everything out of the way at the middle of the night or at bedtime, lay some straw out, and that's where you would sleep, the whole family. And the friend here implies that if he gets up and he unlocks the door and he starts giving bread, he's going to wake up the children. But the funny thing is about this conversation that just already, the conversation would have already done just that. Once you knock on the door and start having a conversation through the door saying, give me some bread, you've kind of already woken up the children. Things are already out of place. You might as well just get up, get out of bed, get your friend what he needs, and go back to bed. And so this whole thing about the door being closed is really the lamest excuse ever. You know, look, I already shut the door. Listen, look, if I hadn't shut the door, things would be entirely different. But the door is closed, and man, I got to open this thing. Are you kidding me? Like, get out of here. This is the lamest excuse ever. And remember, this whole thing is a question from Jesus' perspective. The question is, who from among you will have this kind of thing happen? Who would go to a friend in this kind of situation and have them respond with a lame excuse like that? And the form of this question is very, very specific in the Greek. It happens only about 10 times, maybe 11, depending on how you count. And all the times that a question is phrased this way, it's in the lips of Jesus. And if we looked at all 10 of these, and we won't, but I want to look at a few of them. But if we looked at all 10, we'd see that every time a question is asked in this style, it's a rhetorical question that expects an emphatic negative answer. And so an emphatic no, a strong no way, this would never happen. And so I want to take you to a few of these. And the NASB is kind of smoothing these out, so you're not going to necessarily see it. But the first one, after our verse, where it says, suppose one of you, The first one is Luke 11:11, just a few verses down. So look at Luke 11:11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? And this is literally, who from among you that is fathers, you know, is there a father among us who would give his son a snake instead of a fish? And the answer, No, I'd give my son a fish if he asked for a fish. Go to Luke 12, 25. Luke 12, 25. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Or another way you could translate this is a cubit to your stature. Which of you, by worrying, could add 18 inches to his height? And it's literally, again, who from among you, do we have any worriers in here today? Anybody worry? You know, are you able to add even let's say, just 18 inches to your height by that worry? Are you able to add an hour to your lifespan by worrying? And the answer, of course, is no, can't do it, it'd be impossible. Look at Luke 14, 28. For which of you, Luke 14, 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And again, it's literally who from among you wanting to build? And again, the answer is nobody. It would never happen. If I was going to build a tower, I'd sit down and carefully think about if I had enough resources to finish it. Let's do one more. Luke 15 and verse 4. What man from among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Is there anyone who would not go after a lost sheep? Is there a shepherd in our midst of 100 sheep, a shepherd who owns 100 sheep, who wouldn't go after a lost one until he finds it? And again, the answer is no. Every shepherd would do the same. It's just standard practice among shepherds. Now, there's a few more in the New Testament, but most of them are parallel passages in Matthew. But I think you get the idea here. Whenever Jesus asks a question this way, he expects an emphatic negative answer, a strong no way. None of us would give our son a stone instead of bread or snake instead of a fish. None of us can add a cubit to our stature by worrying. None of us would be so foolish to build a tower without first sitting down to calculate if we have the resources. None of us would leave a lost sheep without going after it. And none of us would go to a friend in the night asking for bread for an unexpected guest and get such lame excuses. It would never happen. No friend of ours would ever do such a thing. That is ridiculous. That is the supposition. Verses 5 to 7 give us the supposition. Verse 8 now, Jesus makes an assertion, and the assertion then is the second heading of our outline today. The assertion, look at verse 8. And so in case we didn't get it, in case we didn't already know what would happen, Jesus tells us in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And the structure of verse 8 in the Greek shows that Jesus is assuming something is true for the sake of the argument. So he's got an argument. He says, okay, let's assume that friendship isn't enough in this case, that friendship isn't enough to persuade your friend to get up out of bread to give you some loaves. But even then, he would get up for another reason. Even if friendship wasn't enough, this guy would get up for a different reason, and he would give him as much as he needs. And the reason there given is translated in your English Bibles, persistence, at least in most English Bibles. Persistence, I think the ESV has impudence, which is a better translation. This is not the word that is normally translated persistence, or the words, plural, that are normally translated persistence. This word is used only one time in the entire New Testament, and only once, and never in the canonical books of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is a very, very rare word. And it seems that many of the earliest Christians didn't even understand what this word meant, or maybe, and I'm not sure which way I would go, but maybe they didn't even like this word because they thought it was too negative to be speaking about our prayer life. And parables are difficult enough to interpret at the hardest times, and it's even harder if you have no idea what a key word actually means, or if it doesn't seem to fit what you ought to be doing. And so the word, though, and we have a little bit more than some of the fathers because we have literature and Greek manuscripts going way, way back, and so we have a little bit more access to that in our day. But this word is a very, very negative word. The word translated persistence. It means this. It means a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, or carelessness about the good of others, or shamelessness, or impertinence, impudence, which I don't know how to pronounce properly, or the ignoring of convention. Someone with this quality is lacking a proper sense of shame, and it would keep them from acting, or that would keep them from acting inappropriately. So this person has no sense of shame, and they act shamelessly. They don't care about what's honorable, and so they behave shamelessly. And a recent scholar, his name's Klein Snodgrass, he examined all 258 occurrences of this word from the ancient times, from pre-New Testament to the 4th century. And here's what he said. He said, all uses of this word are demonstrably negative, except where Christian writers have assigned a positive use in dependence on Luke 11:8. And so if the word doesn't mean persistence, then why do our Bibles have persistence? Well, good question. What happened here? Well, you know, very early on, Bible translators, they either didn't know, again, what this word meant, or they saw that somehow it spoke of us coming to God in prayer, and they thought, how can we come to God in prayer with a lack of care about what's honorable? And so they just didn't want to translate it that way. And so they tried to kind of figure this out and tried to make something fit. And they looked over in the context and saw verse 9 where Jesus applies the parable, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." And so asking, seeking, knocking in those verses are a continual, habitual sense. And so the sense of those verses is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And they kind of brought forward that idea of persistence to kind of fill in this word that they probably didn't understand what it meant. And Bible translators, when they translate, they typically rely on previous translations in other languages, and so it seems like this word persistence went from into the Latin translation, and then other languages kind of picked it up and took it, and then it came into English. But I don't think it's persistence that's in view. The word never means persistence. It means what I said it meant before, shamelessness. The man only asks once. The man doesn't ask continually. He doesn't keep on knocking at his neighbor's door. He just asks once, saying, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And so the shamelessness of this whole thing is that he woke up his friend at midnight. And in one sense, he's got a proper sense of what's right. You know, it's I got to feed my friend who came to me on a trip. I got to take care of my friend on this journey. But in waking his other friend up, he didn't have a proper sense. There was a lack of sensitivity as he woke him up at midnight. And so even if friendship, if we kind of take this meaning now, even if friendship wouldn't get your friend out of bed, the fact that you woke him up at midnight and started yelling through the door, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, that's going to get him to get up and give you as much as you need. And so if you're so set on this thing, if you're so, if you're so willing to get this bread for your friend that you're going to go wake up your other friend at midnight, then your friend is surely going to give you whatever you ask. And so Jesus says, "I tell you, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." And so let's summarize this parable here one more time. It would be absolutely ridiculous to have a friend refuse a request for another friend with such silly excuses. The request, it's not for a huge amount of bread, just 3 loaves. Could easily be paid back in the morning. It's not a selfish request, it's for another friend. And meeting the needs of a visitor is everyone's responsibility anyways. A request like this would never be refused, never, ever, ever be refused. But even if mere friendship was insufficient, the shamelessness of waking up this man at midnight would ensure the speedy giving of whatever is needed. And so now what we need to do is apply this parable to ourselves and see what it's intending to teach about prayer. So we saw the supposition, verses 5 to 7, we saw the assertion. Now let's look at the application. The application. And here we need to ask, what's this story intended to teach? And the fact that it's enclosed in a section on prayer makes it pretty obvious that this is a parable on prayer. But again, what's its intent? There's lots of ties to the context. The request of the parable is bread, which is mentioned already in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Also, give is repeated multiple times through the context. Verse 9, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Verse 11, give him a snake. Verse 12, give him a scorpion. Verse 13, give good gifts, give the Holy Spirit. This parable is tied to the context that is teaching on prayer. The so I say of verse 9 is really the key of how to interpret this passage. Our response to this parable should be to ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The explanation of verse 9 is in verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, you know, I just want to ask, are you really seeing these verses, what it says here? I want you to look at these with new eyes. Ask. Ask. That's a command. Ask. Ask. Why should we ask? Well, what's going to happen if we ask? Well, it says, it will be given to you. It will be given to you. That's wonderful. You know, does it help when I say it like that? It will be. You know, I want you to see this. Seek. Jesus says, seek and you will find. You will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It will be. You will not get a lame excuse. You will not get a, I cannot. The door's already closed. I shut it already and I don't want to wake up anyone. Why not? Why won't you get a response like that? Well, because, verse 10, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It sounds just too wonderful. But this is what Jesus wants to teach us about prayer. How does the Lord teach us to pray? We're to come with an attitude of one who would wake up a friend at midnight asking for the simplest and easy to fulfill request and to provide the need for another friend. If we were to come to the Lord with that same attitude, expecting that yes, of course my friend is going to give me a loaf of bread. And again, of course my Lord is going to answer my prayer that's according to his will. We're to come expecting that our request will be given to us. And if we continue in verses 11 to 13, we'll see that even if sinful, evil, earthly fathers, they give good gifts to their children, then how much more will our perfect and righteous Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? And so verses 5 to 8 really function in a very similar way as verses 11 to 13. This is a how much more parable. If you would expect a sleepy friend to fulfill your basic request, how much more should you expect God's answer? We should not try to really draw out more from the parable than this. God is not like a grumpy, sleepy friend who doesn't want to wake up in the night to give you something. We don't need to wake God up at midnight. That is not the point of this parable. We're not meant to take from this that we should come to Him with a lack of sensitivity to what's proper. Only that, and here's what we're to take, only that if we come with a legitimate request, we should expect Him to grant it. We should expect that if we ask, we will receive. That if we seek, we will find. That if we knock, it will be opened to us. And if it would be ridiculously impossible for a friend to refuse our request for bread in the night, then how much more is God answering our prayer ridiculously certain? Now let's tie this in to the preceding context. The prayer that this is talking about is not just any prayer for anything by anyone. No, the ridiculously certain prayer is prayer by specific people for specific things described in verses 1 to 4. First, this is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. His disciples. That is, this is a prayer for those who follow Jesus, for his followers, for those who have come to him, have taken upon his yoke upon themselves, and have come to learn from him. That's what a disciple means, a learner, one who learns from Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for those who can legitimately call God Father, Look at verse 1 again. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." This is a prayer for those who can address God as their Father. And the only way that we can address God as our Father is if we're born again as his sons. This makes us closer than friends. We're really part of God's very family. And so this is a prayer for those who are converted, who have turned from sin to Jesus Christ, who trust in Christ alone for a relationship with God. Second, this is a prayer that this ridiculously certain prayer is a prayer for God's name to be hallowed, for his will to be done, for his kingdom to come. Verse 2, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, it doesn't mean here that we should just only pray these exact words, but if our prayers are along these lines, we should expect God to answer. We should pray specific prayers. We should make specific requests that are so clear that we will know when God answers our prayers. But we should pray along these lines, that God's name would be hallowed, that God would glorify himself. Requests that are designed to show him for who he is what we should anticipate God to answer. When we ask something of God and we know that it's going to glorify his name, that it's going to bring him honor and glory and show him to be who he is, we should come expecting God's answer. If what we ask is in line with God's kingdom purposes, your kingdom come, with the advance of the gospel, then it will be given to us. If we ask for our needs, for the things needed to enable us to go about glorifying God and seeking first his kingdom, he promises that all these things will be added to you. And so prayer along these lines, that we're going to learn about these more at camp, but prayer along these lines by genuine believers will be answered. And to expect otherwise is really to dishonor God. In 1 John 5 and verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." John again says, this is the confidence that we have. This is the confidence that we have, brothers and sisters. Is this the confidence that you have in prayer? When we ask anything, whatever that thing might be, and if it aligns with God's revealed will, and if it's in accord with his purposes and for his glory, we know that he will answer our prayers. Answered prayer should be an ever-increasing reality in our lives. We should be constantly growing and knowing and understanding God's will. We should be constantly growing in faith as we see God working around us and answering prayer. And there should be times when we finish praying and we have absolute assurance that God will give us exactly what we ask, because we know that the request will glorify God, that it will hallow his name, and that it is according to his will. The answer to prayers like that are so sure that we could say that they are ridiculously certain, according to this parable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises to us as your children. We thank you that we can call you our Father through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this encouragement in our prayers, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who answers prayer, that if we call on you in trouble or if we call on you really for anything, that you promise to answer us and to fulfill it, Lord. We thank you for the answered prayers that we've seen, Lord, and we pray that you would grow our confidence in our prayer life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.